Good morning. How's everybody? I don't really want to know. It's just kind of a vague. I mean, I do, but not now. I haven't done this in a while, so I'm kind of a little kid in a candy store a little bit right now. First off, though, I just spent all week with our year one intern. Here's a picture of them, and Rob Orland there in the gray hat as well. He's one of our staff who works with our LDI people. And if you don't know anything about LDI, LDI is our Leadership Development Institute that we operate here at Hope and have been doing since 2000. And I taught them, I was part of a process where we go through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans in about 45 hours last week, and so just a great time coming off a real good time in God's Word together. If this is something, these are our Trek 1, we call it that. They're our first-year interns. It's a full-time program, and they come on. They're actually part of our staff team, and they learn a variety of things on biblical thinking, Christ-like character, ministry skills, or think biblically, live uprightly, and lead courageously. If that's something you would ever consider, we have a lunch today, just an informational lunch. It's free. It'll be in the fireside room right over here during the 11 o'clock hour. And if you'd like to do that and you haven't, you know, you don't, and this is the first you've heard of it, and I know some of you are going, free lunch, boom, I'm there. But whatever, just so we can get a head count, if you could just grab your phone or grab somebody else's phone, hopefully you know them, and just email ldi@hopecc.com. And then just let them know, I'd like to come today. And they would love to have you over for that lunch. There are many of them in this room. So I'd love to have the Trek 1 interns, if you don't mind, stand up wherever you are. There they are, a few of them. They're just very few of them. Well, they're somewhere in the back there. They're standing, even though you can't see them. But really, really had a great time with them this week. And so thanks for... And we started with 10, and we ended with 10. So it was a good week. So... That's kind of the way I think about most things I do with my children. So, so you guys can have a seat. Thanks a lot. We are starting something new today. And it is my privilege and honor to be the one to kick off the first study of 1 Peter. We're calling it Between Two Worlds. And you'll see why that is. A lot of the themes of 1 Peter deal with this issue of I live here in this world, but there's something going on inside of me as a follower of Jesus that I'm actually made for another world. And how do we live in this life given that future hope and then where we're going to be going? And that's, no spoiler alert here, but this is going to be a great study. 6 months or so in this through June, I guess. Yeah, it's 6 months. And I want to read a little bit from page one of the definitive commentary. So if you're going to get a commentary for this next 6 months and you're interested in this, and I know some of you are going, you got to be kidding me. No, there are people that always email me and say, what would be the best commentary? The best commentary, according to, and this is not a joke, there's actually a website called bestcommentaries.com. And I know there's everything, but this is actually a really good website if you're interested in getting some help with biblical passages or whatever, and to look, see which ones are the best. Bestcommentaries.com. Number one is Karen Jobes. That's Karen Jobes right there. She wrote for the Baker Exegetical Commentary. Don't get too freaked out by that name, but it's very good. A little technical, but it's excellent. Her excitement, on page one of her, I just want to read her excitement to you. She says, the Apostle Peter ends his letter with a statement of its significance. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. For 2,000 years, believers around the world have read the letter Peter wrote to the Christians of first century Asia Minor as God's word. The apostle explains the significance of Jesus' suffering, and all those who follow him must live out their faith. Some have accurately described 1 Peter as the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires. That's a guy by the name of Clowney. Martin Luther describes it as one of the noblest books in the New Testament and a paragon of excellence on par with even Romans and the Gospel of John. Luther believed it contained all that is necessary for a Christian to know. Perhaps this letter's universal relevance is due to its presentation of how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundational principle which the Christian life is lived out within the larger unbelieving society. There's this between two worlds thing. The life of Jesus and the believer's life are inseparable in Peter's thought. In 1 Peter, Jesus is not only the object of Christian faith, he is also the pattern of Christian destiny. Jesus' resurrection is the source of the believer's new life. His willingness to suffer unjustly to fulfill God's purpose is the exemplar or the perfect example to which Christians are called as they live out their lives in faith, following in his footsteps. So I hope that you are a little bit excited about this. We have never studied 1 Peter here. In fact, we've only done one repeat book ever here at Hope. But in 22 years, it's the first time we've ever gone through 1 Peter. And so I'm very excited about this. Now, when we start new books, it takes a lot of time. I was telling Cora this morning, it took me twice as long as normal to prepare for a sermon, to which you said, oh, you mean 2 hours? Wow. Four, no. But it does. It takes me a long time because you have to read all these introductions and you read all the historical background, all that kind of thing. And there's a variety of ways we could talk about this. But I tell you what, I got so excited this morning, or excuse me, for the last 2 weeks. Oops. I got so excited about this. And looking at the person who wrote this book, that I just felt, if we don't just do that, we're going to miss this. You're going to miss how beautiful this book is if you don't really get to know the author of this book. And so what we're going to do this morning, primarily, we're going to get into the first two verses. We're going to tickle them. Could you do me a little favor, somebody back there? That clock is completely so I can't see it because it's getting, just give it a little turn there, unless nobody cares about the time. There we go. It's glare. So everybody's like, no, turn the clock, please, turn the clock. What I want to do this morning is I want you to meet this guy, because his story is a study of the gospel. It's so cool. And there are so many passages. It's unlike the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, where we actually have very little about him. We have a chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 9, which talks about his conversion to Jesus. And we have some of his own writing, maybe a paragraph or two, maybe one in Galatians and one in Philippians, which kind of talks about his background. And that's it. Peter, we have a ton of data in the Bible about who this guy is. And I can't hit it all. And I probably will miss some of your favorites. But there's so much in there and so much about this guy. Classical artwork throughout the centuries have written about him. Here's the deal. We'll actually look at this one. We'll look at a portion of this, but this is the deal where Jesus, in the beginning of the ministry, when he calls some of the disciples who are fishermen, not all the disciples are fishermen, but some of them were, when he calls them, they're out fishing, and Jesus tells them to go look at a different place, and then they catch fish. And by the way, at the end, they hadn't caught any fish before, and at the end of the gospel, in the Gospel of John, they're out not catching fish, and Jesus says, go over there, and then they catch fish. The only time these guys in the entire Bible catch fish is when Jesus miraculously gives them fish. A lot of people are like, whoa, it was a big sacrifice for them to give up their livelihood. Not so much. Anyway, so this is a picture of him, allegedly, I guess, according to one artist, how that would have happened. This is the deal where Peter is walking on water. We don't have time to do this, but Jesus is walking on water, and Peter goes, no way, cool, can I do that? Peter says, come on out. Then all of a sudden, he sees the waves and the wind. He freaks out, and he drops down, and he's filled with fear. And Jesus said, why did you doubt? And so that's that passage. And then there's the passage where Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. There aren't literal keys, but you have to have keys in a picture, I guess, here. And you also have to paint Peter as a very old man, when in reality, Peter was probably, if you Google it, it's fantastic, St. Peter's birth. And it just comes up, 1 AD. Just that's fact. It's like, well, okay. But it probably was right around that time when he's there. And he then does become, in a lot of ways, the leader of the first church. So with that, let's take a look at some of these passages. They're in your insert if you want to look at them later. I wasn't able to print them all. We're going to look at a lot of the stories, the accounts of Peter this morning, and just try to get a grasp of who this guy even is that we're going to spend the next 6 months reading his letter. Okay, first thing, how Peter gets called in. We saw the picture there. It says, as Peter walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net in the lake, for they were fishermen. And it says, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you all to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. So there's brothers, all right? There's Andrew and Simon are there, and Simon is his name here. He's later going to be named either Cephas or Peter. Cephas and Peter both literally mean rock, okay? But right now he's called Simon, and that's the same guy. You see that three different ways, Simon, Cephas with a C, or Peter, it's the same person. And once they left the nets and followed him, when he had gone a little while further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I love the details that scripture has. Here's the old man sitting there, and everybody just leaves. And he's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Right? I don't know what Zebedee's doing, but I imagine a guy by the name of Zebedee would do that. So that's the call. Now, he's a young man at this time. He's probably in his 20s. We don't know an exact date. Some people say it was about a year younger than Jesus or so, right around that time. Somewhere there, he's right. Jesus is 30 or so when he begins his public ministry. The disciples are probably in their 20s. Okay? That's his call into discipleship. We know that Peter is married. Why? Because he has a Norwegian mother-in-law. How do I know that he's Norwegian? Listen, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So Jesus goes to her, took her hand, heals her, helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Hey, can I get you some krumkaka? Can I get you something else? Is your coffee full enough, right? She's healed, and she just goes right to town. Total Norwegian person there. Peter is one of the 12 disciples, but Peter occupies a special place within those 12 disciples. Peter becomes one of the top three in an inner circle. And if order of names matters, and it does somewhat when you do list of names, he's listed first. So here's a situation where Jesus is going to go heal someone, and he doesn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Okay, so you have just these three. So there's this inner circle within the 12, and Peter is one of those disciples. Now, when our kids were younger, and you know, we still do it to this day, we used to do something around the table. And the table dinner time was just to ask them how their day was. Because if you ask a fifth grade boy, how was your day? They go, What was the best part? Right? But we had this thing where we said, okay, everybody think about what your high and your low was of the day. You can define that emotionally. You can define any way you want. What's your high? What's your low? Everybody kind of liked doing that, right? What's your high? What's your low? Try it sometime. Just, it's a casual way to make conversation at the end of a day. Say, hey, what was your high and what was your low of the day, right? I want to talk about Peter's, where he would have had no problem at the dinner table describing this particular day. Okay, ready? Let's start with the high. The high, it starts here. It's in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He said to his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? All right, so these people, the disciples have been out talking about talking about Jesus, and they're saying back what others are responding when they talk about Jesus. Who really is Jesus? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus, master teacher that he is, he looks at the 12 and he says, but what about you all? Who do you say I am? And you'll see this often, just like the situation with the boat. Peter's the first one to jump in. Now, you don't know if there's this awkward silence at the table, and Peter's like, ooh, pick me, I know. You don't know, but he's that guy. He's always that guy that speaks first. And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, that's significant because that's the first time that they actually acknowledge it. You are the one that was promised. You're the Son of the living God. You are God in the flesh. And Peter makes this pronunciation. And look at how Jesus answers him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, Petros, where we get the word petrified from, right? And he says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he orders disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. You're at dinner with Peter that night. Hey, tell me your high and your low. What's your high? Jesus called me blessed. Yeah? How's that? Well, I called him that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and he said to me that he's going to build his church upon that statement and upon me as leader. In fact, I'm going to get some keys, and these keys are going to be the keys of the kingdom. Dude, that's the best day ever. What was your low? Well, let's go after that. Here we go. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and said, let me straighten you up here, Jesus. That will never happen. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter turned. So the Matthew wants to make it real clear. Peter turns to look right at him and says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So Peter, what was your low that day? Jesus called me the devil. Dude, that's a pretty bipolar day, okay? That is an amazing high and low within a few verses there, where Jesus looks at Peter and says, what you're saying right now is straight from the pit of hell, and it is my biggest temptation. The biggest temptation I have is to not go to the cross. And what you are saying right now is evil. I have to go to the cross. I have to have these happen. I must be killed, and I must raise from the dead. That's why I was sent. And it's not my preference. If you don't believe that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying, he says, Father, if there's any other way, let's do it. And the answer is, if the purpose of you going to earth, Jesus, was not just to be an example to people, but if your purpose in going to earth was to actually to allow us, the Trinity, to be just, in other words, we have to punish sin and to be merciful, and to be loving, and to find a way for people to come back to me, there is no other way. That's the silence answer, and Jesus then says, all right, I will do it, but it is against my preference. And that's the temptation Jesus has. And when Peter says this, it hits him right there, and he responds, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. High and low day. You can see already that Peter is an all-in kind of guy. He's the kind of guy, if you played poker with, he's sitting on, 7-6. I'm all in. I'm all in, right? It was just before the Passover festival. This is John chapter 13. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Oh, gosh. This is an amazing passage, right? Here's the love of Jesus Christ. He is, in chapter 13 of the book of John, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the Gospel of John spends about half of the Gospel of John on the last week of Jesus and his resurrection. Half of it. And here it's describing what happened on that night when they were getting together, what we would call in the church calendar, Maundy Thursday. And they're getting together. And he knows that now the time has come. And if you read through the Gospel of John, it often says, the time had not yet come, the time had not yet come, the time had not yet come, and now the hour had come. And what does he do? But he wants to show them his love. Whoa. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured a water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, just get this picture. So this is not a job that a king does. This is not a job that anyone wealthy would do. This is a job for the lowest of the low. In that culture, you wore sandals. I do that all summer too. And think of your feet. I often forget when I'm wearing sandals or what do you call those kind of sandal things, but they're not sandals, but they're kind of sandals. Yeah, not that, but yeah, whatever. They, so your toe doesn't get banged, whatever they are called. Anyway, so I sometimes mow the lawn. You ever mow the lawn with sandals on? You can take your foot out of the sandal and you can see the mark or your toe, you know, the thing. It's like, oh my gosh, that's this culture, right? So when you came to someone's house, it was a sign of respect and to wash that all off, but it was done by the lowest of the low servant. It was a nasty job, right? You can just imagine. And Jesus does this for his disciples. He finally gets to Simon Peter now, and he says to him, let me paraphrase here. You are not washing my feet, Lord. Are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And I love Peter. He just says, no. No, you don't get it. You're the Son of God. I already learned that was the good part of the day, right? You're the Son of God. You're God. You are not washing my feet. No way. I'll wash your feet, but you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That's huge. By the way, that's the gospel. That's the thing where you have to let the Almighty God serve you. You have to let the cross of Jesus Christ be your Savior and stop earning it on yourself. I can do this. I can do this myself. And Jesus is trying to teach them, you need me to come to earth to serve you. Otherwise, you can have no part in me. That's the gospel message for everybody in the room, no matter where you're at in your walk with Jesus. Are you allowing him to serve you? And then Peter says, oh, if that's the way it is, then not just my feet, but my hands and head as well. Starts taking off his clothing, you know, gets a scrub brush for him. And it's like, I can just see Jesus here. It doesn't say it, but I can just see Jesus smiling and answering him. He says, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not every one of them was clean. This is who Peter is. He's a one and a zero kind of guy, right? On, off. He's action. He's courageous. He steps in. He's bold. He's brash. if you were in a class like I had, they would sit in the front of the class, and they'd be the guy that asks all the questions, right? He's that guy. He's totally in, and Jesus deeply loves him in spite of his flaws. What we're going to see from here, if we keep going in our gospel account and keep following our kind of our story of Jesus, is that Jesus Christ then does go to the garden, and he prays, and he asks his disciples to stay awake, and they can't stay awake. It's late at night. They don't really get what's going on. They don't get it. And he tells them that I am going to be arrested, and that I am going to be found guilty. I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'll raise again. He tells them that again, and he tells them this. He says, and here's the other deal. Every one of you is going to leave me. Of course, Peter's that guy, right? He comes up to Jesus, says, hey, listen, these other schmucks, they're running. I will never run, ever. I will die if I need to. And then you can follow the account. Just to save time, I didn't put it in here for Bible verses, but you follow the account, and then the soldiers do come, and it's dark. It's completely pitch black, and you can't see anything. And so that's why Judas has to identify who it is. He comes up to the person, and he kisses Jesus, betrays him with a kiss, and says, that's the one, arrest him. And they came and got him at night where the crowds wouldn't raise a riot or anything, and they came and got him with soldiers. And Peter's the one who grabs his sword and whacks off a guy's ear, right? And Jesus rebukes him and says, don't do that. He picks up the guy's ear off the ground and heals him. He says, I'm not here to lead a rebellion. In other words, Peter, you don't know what you're doing. I need to be arrested. Let it happen. And they all run away, all of them. Two disciples decide to go after. I missed a part, I'm sorry. When Peter said, I will never leave you, Jesus said, you won't. Let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows, which if you grew up on a farm, before morning of this night, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me completely. Okay, so they all scatter, but two of the disciples, Peter and John, make their way, and they kind of follow from a distance. As the trial is going on and as the beatings are happening to Jesus, they're watching. We pick it up in the Gospel of Luke, and it says, then seizing him, that's Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed, but at a distance. Okay, so there's a certain element of like, I have to be with my Jesus, but I'm scared spitless. And when some of them had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them, right? So now the light from the fire shows his face. A servant girl saw him there in the firelight. She looked closely at him. She said, this man was with him. And he denied it. Woman, I don't know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you're also one of them. And he says, man, I am not. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. So he had a certain accent, like a Boston accent, you know, and it gave him away. And Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. In other versions, it says that he cursed. So he drops, you know, the bombs or whatever, telling him, I don't know what you're even talking about, right? And then it says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And then Luke adds this detail that none of the other gospels add. It says, the Lord turned and looked right at Peter. Peter then remembers the word the Lord had spoken to him before. before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Huge fail. Huge failure. Now, I know we gloss through the story because we know the story, but don't gloss through the story. This is Thursday night going into Friday now, and this is the last interaction that he's had with Christ as he's going to be alive. The other disciples, they just ran. Peter was there so Jesus could hear in the courtyard where he's getting interrogated. And Peter's yelling, I don't know him. Now, from there, in the account, Jesus does go to the cross. And he's laid in a tomb. And on Easter Sunday, he's raised again. And eventually, he appears to the disciples. But there is, between Jesus and Peter, there is a small little elephant in the room, shall we say. What about that incident? If the Apostle Peter were here right now, and he were preaching this sermon, he would tell you, no matter what you've done in your life, there's no way you could feel more shame than what I did right there. And Jesus knows this. And so in the Gospel of John, they give this account of Peter's reinstatement. They had finished eating, and finally there's this moment where it's just the risen Jesus Christ. They'd eaten some fish, and Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Now, that's not a small thing to say. He is saying, Peter, you're the leader. You're the leader here. And we're going to work through this thing. And again, he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love you? Do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, now, take care of my sheep. Jesus knows he's going to ascend, and he's going to hand this off to the disciples. The leader's going to be Peter. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? I find it a bit ironic here that Peter was actually hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, right? You know my heart. You know how much of a failure I am. Now, a lot of people go into this and say, why would you do that 3 times? I mean, why did Jesus do it 3 times? And there's got to be some other great reasons, but I think it's 3 denials, 3 declarations of truth. And they're good. And he says to him, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger and you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, follow me. That's your job, Peter. Now, we bring up his death. I'm going to come back to his ministry in just a minute when we get to the book of Acts, because after Jesus' ascension, there's more, but he brings up his death. We do not have a biblical record of his death, but we have church tradition that lists that Peter died, well, if you Google it, it'll say October 13th, 1964. And it was at the hands of Nero, and they ordered him to be crucified, and Peter's dying wish was, he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down." And so the tradition is, we don't have a ton of data on this, but the tradition is that in 64, at the time of Nero, when he was trying to blame the Christians for the fires and the things that were happening in Rome, that they crucified Peter, and they crucified him upside down. Now, let me back up from that to his role in the church. And there's a lot. I mean, there's a lot of data points here. But he is the leader. And you get this clearly in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus ascends to heaven, he's no longer physically on earth. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room. That's all the disciples, where they were staying. Those present were, and the list is important here. Peter, John, James, and Andrew. They're the leaders. But Peter is listed first. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Different Judas, right? It's just, there's two Judases. This one is the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So it's this church of 120 at that time. And said, "Brothers and sisters," and he's going to go into how we should get a replacement for Judas, and they pick a guy by the name of Matthias, okay? So, but Peter's the one that leads this, and you can see this often in the book of Acts. Peter is the leader of the early church. Now, if you keep going on in the book of Acts, you see where Peter is, he's doing some different ministry. And then, I'll just paraphrase this real quick. He was coming out of this city, and they were on this whole ministry thing where they were trying to, in Acts chapter 9, that has to do with the Apostle Paul. But now Peter is, they're starting to spread, and they're on this journey. They're approaching the city. It says Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, or he got a vision. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Okay? With all kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill, barbecue sauce, good open flame, eat them." Right? And Peter replies, "No. No, I won't do that. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, just wait a second. You know, what does that mean? There are food laws in the Old Testament about what it meant to be in the people of Israel. And there were certain things you were not supposed to eat. Pork, reptiles, certain birds, different things. Don't eat those. Mostly just to distinguish them as this certain people. Now you come to the New Testament and it says, "I want you to eat those." And Peter says, "No, I would never do that. I don't do those kind of things." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. There's a pattern with Peter, and you got to do things more than once, right? Three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While this is all going on, somebody knocks at the door, just paraphrasing Acts chapter 10 here a little bit, and says, "There's some people here to meet you, and there's a guy who wants to meet you who's a Gentile." It's not a Jew. And he says that he got a vision that he's supposed to send to you, and you're supposed to tell him about Jesus. And it clicks with Peter. You want me to go? You want me to go with them? So he goes with them. And he starts to tell these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, about Jesus. And then it says, as I begin to speak, in Acts chapter 11, he's recounting the story. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on then as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift, them, the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Jewish people, if he gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they had heard this, the rest of the disciples, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, to us, most of the people in this room are Gentile, right? We're not Jewish. It's kind of like, yeah, not a big deal. This was a huge deal. They thought it was just Israel and that Jesus was for just Jewish people and converts to Judaism. And now it's open to everybody. And this becomes the hallmark of the New Testament, that the nations can come. Anybody can come. It's not just about Israel. It's the new covenant. All the nations are welcomed. And Peter gets this message loud and clear. And then he completely backslides. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about a situation that's happening where the people in Galatia, there are people have come in and saying, hey, 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 you've got to become a Jew, and you've got to follow all the food laws, and you've got to get circumcised, and you've got to do all the Jewish stuff in order to be saved. And Paul is livid about this, like, no, that's not the message of the gospel. And yet, Peter slips kind of into it. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. All of a sudden now you don't have table fellowship anymore. You don't have the intermingling. You have racism going on. You have racism happening, but even worse than our racism, where we just say, I don't really like those kind of people. This is saying the Jews are called of God. The Gentiles are kind of dogs. Jews are special of God. Everybody else is not. And God says, no, that's not. God has called all things pure. Everyone is to come. And Peter backslides into this. Now, he didn't stay there. he took the message. He got the message. You'll see that clearly in just a second. So, that's our little journey of who's this guy? Who's this guy? That's the Peter who is still willing to call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Most scholars think that this letter was written in the early 60s, a few years before his death. And you can see that he gets the message. But please, don't ever get over the fact that Peter understand very well who Peter was. And as we've met Peter, he's bold, passionate, courageous, awkward, flawed failure, who still knows he's deeply loved and accepted by Jesus Christ, and he can't get that out of his mind. He's going to talk about Jesus all the time in this letter because he knows that he's the first in line for the gospel. That's Peter. Who's the letter to? We're going to go real quick here. This is really, really quick. Who's the letter to? It says to God's elect. Let me come back to that in just a moment. And then he says, it's supposed to just be highlighted there, but it says to God's elect, exiles scattered. Okay? What's that getting after? Let me let Tom Schreiner talk about this. This is really cool. It says the letter is addressed to the elect. And in the Greek context, the term elect actually modifies the term stranger. So we can translate elect strangers or elect pilgrims. To speak of his readers as elect means that they had been chosen by God. Clearly, the readers are primarily Gentiles. Often in the Old Testament, Israel is designated as God's chosen and elect people. Whole bunch of references. Peter indicates at the outset, therefore, that the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, his chosen people. He forecasts here the theme of 1 Peter 2:9, where the church is called a chosen people. Not a small thing. Peter is saying, I was wrong. I was wrong in Galatia when I did that, and I repent of that. It was racist of me in the worst way. I turned from that. And then he goes on to say, oh, man, okay. Yeah, that's supposed to be highlighted. Nice. It says, throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I needed 2 hours and 50 minutes on this sermon, Cor. Yeah. And so this is the region. This is the Roman Empire. At the time of the writing of this letter, that had been the Roman Empire in its fullness. The red is would have been the part that was added in 117. So that would have been added afterwards. But everything else would have been there. That would have been the Roman Empire. The part that we're looking at, the part that he's referring to, is right here in the upper part there of where above Jerusalem and above a city by the name of Antioch. So in that region right there, he's talking to all those people. Now, let me encourage you with something. Whenever you are listening to a conversation between two people, if you're only hearing one side of it, it's hard to pick up because there's a lot going on. The bigger the audience that the person is speaking to, the easier it is to understand the context. So this is actually one of our easier letters because he's going to speak to no one necessarily in particular and just kind of a broad range of people, which will make it easier for us as well. He goes on to this, and who've been chosen according to, and now he's going to talk about the Trinity. He's going to talk about the Trinity here. The foreknowledge of God the Father, that God is in control and that he knows what he's doing, which is an amazing thing for the Apostle Peter to say. His journey, he would say, God's in control of even that. The sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, which comes into a person's life and changes them when they become followers of Jesus and makes us different people. And then lastly, where are we going? We're going toward Jesus Christ. We're moving towards him. He's our leader, and we follow him and the sprinkled with his blood, which implies two things. Sprinkling with blood implies cleansing, the removal of sin, the forgiveness of sin, but it also, if you remember from our study in Exodus, means when you are sprinkled with blood, it was the covenant. And so Jesus is our covenant keeper. He is the one whom we have his blood with. And then Peter's message is simply this. In these beginning two verses, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace. If you had a meme with grace on the top, I'm the poster child, Peter would say. I'm the poster child for grace. I don't just need it once. I need it every day. Peace. I have peace with Jesus. I can see his smiling face upon me, even though he knows my mess ups. I see that. And then Peter can't help himself, but he just adds the phrase, in abundance, lots of it, with sugar on top and a cherry and more. He can't help himself. Other authors say grace and peace. He just says yours in abundance. Let me close with this quote from Tokoyo Adeyemo, and he's an African. And I know we've quoted him a few times. It's super helpful to get outside your culture at times. He is super helpful here because this is not a thing we would normally understand. He says this, many African Christians know what it is like to be a displaced person or a refugee. We don't. They do, and have had to leave their communities to search for work, while the issues we face, including AIDS, globalizations, and denominationalism, may be very different from those faced by the Christians in ancient Asia Minor, the regions of what we were talking about, most of which are in modern Turkey now. The reminder that we are all exiles gives us a common bond and a hope of return to our homeland. Scattered exiles often feel isolated and insignificant. So Peter reminds that they are God's elect, that they have been specifically chosen by God. When outside pundits treat Africa as irrelevant and having nothing to contribute, we need to remember that God does not see us that way. He specifically chose us, and his choice was based on his foreknowledge. While we cannot be certain how this foreknowledge operates, what is clear is that all three persons of the Trinity are active in salvation. The Father foreknew the believers. The Holy Spirit is at work with them, sanctifying them so that they can achieve God's purpose. And this purpose is obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. A reference to the Old Testament sacrifice in which blood was sprinkled on the altar and to the ordination that sets priests apart for God's service. So, whole point of today, if you're trying to say, what's the point? My whole point was just to give you a little hors d'oeuvre that makes you hungry for more. And as we move on this spring, all spring till the middle of June or so, I just ask you, are you excited to study and to sit at this guy, this flawed, beautiful, broken, very bold man, sit at his feet, let him teach us about Jesus, and have you failed enough to be a good follower of Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is a beautiful thing that you give us this story very clearly of your work in Peter's life. And it's got highs and lows, no doubt. It's got times of exceeding victories in Peter's life, exceeding highs, and also of big lows. And that describes almost everybody, describes everybody in this room. So I pray for us, Father, that we would be people like Peter. We'd remember the gospel, that you're the one who serves us, that we don't have to wash ourselves, that you take care of that. And I pray for us that we'd be people who allow you to do that. I pray for us this spring now that we would be changed by looking at this wonderful letter by your servant Peter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.